Well, good morning. This morning, would you please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. And as you're doing that, as you're getting there in your Bibles, I'm going to start off with an easy question, a simple, easy question. How many of you have ever longed for justice? How many of you have ever longed for the wrongs done to you or to a loved one, or to a people group? How long, right? Have you ever cried, Lord, please, when are you going to bring justice? When are you going to bring comfort? That's a softball question because every one of you here has experienced that at some level. Every one of you. And God's people have always felt, they've always felt this struggle. The psalmist cried out, "Oh God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads." The psalmist is crying out, "Lord, your enemies are coming against us. And your enemies are our enemies. We're your people. And we are suffering for your sake. How long, O Lord, how long?" Well, the Christians that Paul wrote to in 2 Thessalonians were wondering those same things. They were experiencing persecution at the hands of their fellow citizens simply because they were Christians. They weren't stealing. They weren't rebelling against the government. They were good citizens. The only thing that they had done was turn from their idols to serve the living God, Jesus Christ. So Paul was such an amazing pastor. You ever heard the saying that he wasn't pastoral? It's crazy. It's crazy. Paul was so wonderful. He knew when to be gentle, and he knew when to be firm. He knew when a church needed an exhortation. And here he knew that these men and women needed to be comforted. Because they were asking questions like, "Does God care that we're suffering? Is he going to send justice our way? Is he going to make these wrongs right? And if he is, when is it going to come? How long, O Lord?" With these things in mind, hear now from the holy, necessary, and wonderful word of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Now, let's just be honest. You would be the odd one out if you weren't struck with the middle portion of that text, right? The part about Jesus returning, inflaming fire, inflicting vengeance and pouring out eternal destruction on his enemies. Come on, let's be honest. That's what 99% of you are probably fixated on. And that's okay. And it makes sense. Because here in North America, let's just be honest, we skirt this topic, don't we? We skirt this. When we're sharing the gospel with people, this is one where we avoid. But it's blatant in this text, and we got to go through it. And if we're honest as well, part of our avoidance of this text is that for the present time here, Christians in North America, most of us live lives of relative ease in relation to our faith. It isn't that we may suffer, we may go through afflictions, the enemy still attacks us. But for most of us, we live lives of relative ease. See, for loads of Christians around the world, they face daily persecution. They fear for their livelihood, their families, their very lives. And for those Christians, the truth of Jesus' return and coming in vengeance is a welcomed truth. They're not offended by this truth as we are. And the Apostle Paul, he wasn't offended by it either. When he wrote this chapter, he meant to comfort this church. You know, many of you, I've probably told this too, but every August before school started, I used to be embarrassed of this. Now it makes for a great story. And my parents are so gracious. That's what this proves. But I would be anxious all August for September 5th, whatever day school was going to start. And my parents were always so good to me. And, you know, they'd always come and lift up my chin, give me some comforting words. My dad would always take me to play some sport the day before because he knew I needed to get my mind off school. And that's exactly, obviously, to the nth degree, what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He knows that his believers, the believers in Thessalonica, need to be comforted. This is a strange comfort, but it's a needed one. We need to hear it today. Because, friends, if we're honest, maybe not in our lifetime, but maybe in our children's lifetime and in theirs, they're going to face moments of persecution. Suffering for Christ, they're going to suffer for their Savior. And when they do, they're going to ask questions like the Thessalonians did. They're going to wonder how long. They're going to wonder if God cares. They're going to have the same fears that this church did. So Paul, the gentle, loving pastor, he begins by answering the question that every persecuted Christian is going to ask. Is my suffering meaningless? Okay. Paul begins by answering that question. Is my suffering meaningless? Is my suffering meaningless? He tells these believers that, no, your suffering is not meaningless. It's not. Let's look at verses 3 to 5 to see this. Paul says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." See, these Christians needed to be reassured that they were not suffering God's judgment. Right? They weren't being persecuted because they had done anything wrong other than believe in Christ. They weren't suffering because they sinned. No, their suffering was the very tool that God was using to sanctify them. It wasn't meaningless. Paul tells these Thessalonians that God was actually producing in them faith and love and perseverance through their scenario. God was pleased with their growth, and they need to be reminded of this. And on top of this, it wasn't just that God noticed this. The churches abroad noticed this. And Paul says, "We boast about you to all the churches." Well, what a testimony. Paul says, "You're growing in your faith. Everybody else thought you would just put your head in the sand and give up, but no, you're enduring. You're growing." Isn't that a wonderful testimony? Isn't that a wonderful testimony? Have you ever experienced that before? You know, I think for me, it often happens on mission Sundays, right? We bring someone over, who's serving full-time missions, and they're telling us stories about men and women who are going through immense trials for their faith. Right? Their faith is costing them everything. And God uses that story to encourage us. Are we those type of Christians, though, friends? Are we those types of Christians that are known for perseverance, known for growth amidst trials? Were the Thessalonians perfect? Absolutely not, right? There was no perfect church. Levi's going to tell us in a few weeks about some of the issues they had. But the point is that they were growing in the midst of this. And God said, this trial is not meaningless. It's not. See, the suffering Christian needs to hear that. We need to hear that. It's not meaningless. It's not. God produces stuff in us that he would never have been able to produce if it wasn't for when he threw us into the oven, right? He throws us into the oven and we come out refined. And on top of that, God uses that as the encouragement for other churches. We need to know this and we need to cling to this, right? Because when the suffering comes, when the persecution comes, we need to hang on to this. We got to have this in our toolbox. We got to have it in our back pocket. It's got to be there in our frame of mind that God is working. And secondly, Paul tells the church, he tells this suffering church that your God is perfectly righteous. He's perfectly righteous. We serve a just God, and Paul reminds us of this all-important truth here. Let's read verses 5 and 6 to see this. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Again, these believers were wondering if relief would come to them. You know, they had believed the gospel. They had tasted the comfort of Christ, and yet nevertheless, they're still here wondering, does God care? Has he overlooked this stuff? Will he grant us relief? But we learn, friends, that our God is a just God. He's altogether righteous. He cannot be bribed. He is not partial. And there's not one sin that is done to you or I that is overlooked by our Heavenly Father. That's good news. Isn't it just off topic here, but kind of on topic? We live in a world that is just clamoring for justice, is it not? Right? We want accountability everywhere we go. And let's be honest, often we don't see it. We don't see that in our lifetime. You know, if you read the Psalms, you hear the people of God praying and crying out for a king who would be just, who would be righteous, right? Who would not be partial to the rich, to those who could give him something back. Paul says, friends, your God is perfectly righteous. And he takes note of every wrong done to you. Every wrong done to you, the Lord Jesus takes note of. He's just. But there's an important question here that we have to ask, right? Paul says, your suffering's not meaningless. God is producing stuff in you, good works, faithfulness. He says your God is just, and you're going to see it one day. But the question comes up, who is going to experience this judgment? What is the distinguishing mark of the one who opposes God? Paul makes it very clear in verses 7 to 8. Look there with me. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The truth is that all those who oppress God's people and all those who reject the gospel will taste this judgment. They're going to face the vengeance of our Lord Jesus. They will taste his justice. right? There's no middle ground, right? We would love it, especially as North American Christians. We would love it if there was a middle ground, right? That we could say, you know what? Little Johnny over there, he's a good kid. He doesn't really need the gospel. You know, he obeys his parents, comes to church, right? He hears the gospel, but you know what? If he doesn't really believe it, it's all okay. As long as he doesn't steal from his elderly neighbor, right? On the flip side, when we hear vicious persecutors of the church and those who commit vile sins, we're all for it, right? We're all for their judgment. But Paul says, no, there's no middle ground, friends. Those who violently oppose God, his gospel, and those who are apathetic towards the gospel will face the judgment. Why? Why? Because there is not one that's innocent, right? There's not one that is innocent. There's not one who hasn't fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, and our God is just. Our God is just. If he overlooked sin, if he overlooked the wrongs that were done to you and I, he wouldn't be just. But he is. Paul says, suffering Christian, persecuted Christian, your God is large and in charge. He's a just God. And he hates sin and loves righteousness more than you could ever imagine. And he says, take comfort in that. Take comfort in that. And flowing from that, Paul says to this persecuted church and to us today, your longing for justice will be satisfied. Your longing for justice will be satisfied. In verses 6 to 7, Paul says, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. We're going to taste vindication. God's people are going to taste the relief that we've been longing for. I mean, these Thessalonians, right? They had, their lives were okay. And then Paul comes in, tells them the gospel. They believe it. They chase Paul out of town. And then on top of that, after he leaves, then they start to suffer. They're treated like second-rate citizens. But Paul says, God is not going to overlook it. And your longing to be vindicated, your longing for relief will come. When Christ returns, you're going to taste it in full. It's going to come. I think this is helpful for us because most of us aren't good at playing the long game. Right, we're very good at thinking just about what's in front of us. But here Paul says, he says, believers, you got to wait. You got to wait. But when Jesus returns, you're going to taste it. See, we got to have an eternal perspective on our suffering. God cares. He's not overlooking it. Relief is coming, but it's down the line. We need to hear that today. Suffering believers all over the world need to hear that. They need to cling to that. You know, Krista and Bethany are here. Krista's my lovely wife. Bethany is her lovely twin sister. And if you get to know them, you get to know it pretty quickly that they have an unwavering love and longing for justice. It's an amazing thing. And I'll be honest, sometimes it's too much for me. And I'm not going to ask John and Kathy or Tom to put their hands up because I don't want to get anybody else in trouble. But often they are consumed with something, a story that's going on in the world. And sometimes I'm exhausted. And it's not that they're not exhausted, but for whatever reason, I am just struggling to join in with what they're feeling. But I've learned to appreciate that the last few years a lot more. Because that is a God-given desire. To see justice carried out, to see those who've been wronged lifted high, to see their persecutors judged. That's a God-given desire, friends. And honestly, if you're sitting here today and you're not a believer, or you're watching online, don't you feel that? Don't you feel that longing for justice? Maybe you don't want it done to yourself when you step out of line, But that's a God-given desire to see wrongs made right, to see people held accountable for their sins. Paul says, you're going to taste that suffering, believer. Rest and relief is coming when Christ returns. But when he returns and he inflicts this judgment, we're going to see that the punishment will fit the crime. That's our fourth point. The punishment will fit the crime. This is by far the hardest part of the text to grapple with. A judgment that lasted for a year, a decade, a lifetime would be hard enough to swallow. Yet Paul tells us here that God's enemies will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The enemies of the Lord, you remember what we learned a few minutes ago, the enemies of the Lord are not just vile, vicious persecutors. No, they're those who are apathetic. They're those who've grown up hearing the gospel their whole lives and said, you know what, I don't need that. I'm a good person, I don't need that. It's for them as well. See, this is a truth that we want to recoil at if we're honest, right? We want to avoid this, but we can't. We have to sit under it. I think it's helpful that we do that. We love justice so much, but when our just God comes and says, this is what it's going to look like, we need to humble ourselves under that. We have to let it shock us again. We have to make it humble us, make us feel uncomfortable. And Matthew Henry does this wonderfully. Hear what he says. They will then be punished. Though sinners may be long reprieved, yet they will be punished at last. Their misery will be a proper judgment for their crimes, and only what they have deserved. They did sin's work and must receive sin's wages. Their punishment will be no less than destruction, not of their being, but of their bliss. Not that of the body alone, but both as the body and soul. This destruction will be everlasting. They shall be always dying and yet never die. Their misery will run parallel with the line of eternity. Friends, our God is just. And in faith, we have to acknowledge that if this is how God sees fit to punish sinners, then it is right. This is justice. Wayne Grudem says, the fact that there will be a final judgment assures us that ultimately God's universe is fair. For God is in control and he keeps accurate records and renders just judgment. See, God is not like us. He's not impulsive in his judgment. He doesn't change like we do. I mean, you know the old idea of when you're upset with somebody, you're going to write a letter to them. You write a letter and then throw it in the drawer, and after a few days, come back to it, see if you're still feeling that way. That's a great practice, because let's be honest, maybe that's going to stop us from saying something silly, saying something that we didn't really mean. But sometimes that actually just goes to show how fickle we are, right? Our emotions, our view of what is right can change so quickly, like the wind. But that is not our God. He is a God who does not change. Yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus is the same. He never moves the goalposts. He never moves the goalposts. And that's a good thing. The punishment will fit the crime, and it is going to be fair. Now, I think part of the problem with us pondering this, thinking about it, accepting it, is that if we're honest with ourselves, we don't actually dwell on the holiness of God all that much. We sing about his love, right? We sing about his faithfulness, we sing about his comfort, and we should, right? Those are good things. But before the throne of God, the creatures sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And because we don't talk about this, because we don't think about it, our view of sin is so off. Our view of sin is really that it's not all that bad, except for some sins. But if we could see God in his glory and we could see sin for what it is, and we wept over our own sin as well as others, Maybe then we would be more okay with this judgment. Maybe. Maybe. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that you need to have a refreshing view of the holiness of God, of his perfection? Do you believe that you need to see and have a refreshing view of how vile sin is? Not just your neighbor's sin, but you, your sin, your thoughts. We do. If we don't, we'll never understand and we'll just recoil and hate this truth. And friends, I'm 29 years old. You're probably thinking, Matt, you've grown up in North America. You're like, all of us have had, even those of us who've had hard lives, none of us here most likely have really had to count the cost in full for what it means to live for Christ. But just because we haven't had that doesn't mean that we're going to avoid God's clear and inspired word here. We need to take this. We need to let it humble us. We need to sit under it. We got to pray that God would open our eyes to delight in it. And what's amazing is that as God does that in us, we're going to see that our God is not only righteous and just, but he's a God of mercy and love. He's a God of mercy and love. The God who hates sin so much is the God who loved us so much. Friends, until we see how vile we were apart from Christ, how vile we are apart from Christ now, until we see that, we'll never appreciate the cross of Christ like we ought to. God loved us so much that he sent his one and only Son. Christ humbled himself, left his glory, and he didn't just come and live amongst us and show us how to live. No, he lived the life that we could never live. He fulfilled everything that you and I were meant to fulfill. And then he went to the cross, and did he bear his own sin? No. He didn't have any sin of his own. But he took ours, and he suffered hell for you and I. That's the God that we serve. Yes, he's just, and he's righteous, and yet he's merciful and so loving. That's our God. The punishment is going to fit the crime when Jesus returns and doles out judgment. But if you're anything like me, maybe you're wondering, okay, Matt, well, that's good, but I'm struggling here. Are you saying that I should be longing for the destruction of my enemies? Are you saying that we should be praying that God would destroy sinners, those who persecute his people? That's a good question, isn't it? Because we have a text like this, and here Paul's saying, believers, be comforted, because your enemies are going to pay for what they have done. And yet we have what Jesus taught us, right? Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, do good to them, right? But we have this scripture before us as well. So what we see is that there's really two sides to this coin. And as believers, we have to hold both of those in tension. We've got to be a people who pray and long for the salvation of those who hurt us, who wrong us. That's got to be our testimony, even when it's hard. And those who've suffered, whether they're suffering for their faith or you're a victim of some other gross sin, you need to hear that God is just, and you need to also pray that God would grant you grace to forgive them. Both of these things, we need to hold both of these things. Because our temptation is to say, I'm just not going to long for justice. Because you know what, I can't fit that in my worldview. Have you ever felt like that? Like, I can't grasp that. And our temptation is just, it isn't to comfort suffering people with the fact that their God is holy and loves them and cares for them and is going to make sure that their enemies pay for what they've done. See, victims need to hear that. It's not wrong for a victim to rejoice that justice will be carried out. But again, we hold that truth where we say, but we long for you, victim, to be able to pray for your persecutor, to be able to pray for the one who's wronged you. I think when we are experiencing these longings for justice, when we're wrestling with these things, we really do have to examine our hearts. Because we're sinners, and we're not good at being holy. So we struggle to do things perfectly, right? So even our longing for justice is not perfect. So I think we have to ask ourselves, are we praying for the repentance of those who wrong us? Are we praying that God would have mercy upon them? Are we praying that believers in Pakistan, that their tormentors, their persecutors, will have Damascus Road conversions? Are we okay if God sees fit to delay justice? Are we longing for vengeance, or are we longing for God's perfect justice? Are we longing for God to be glorified, or are we longing for our own kingdom to come? Those are important questions when we're wrestling with this. The punishment will fit the crime, friends. Again, maybe we're not feeling like we need to know that right now, but when the heat is laid on, when the Lord allows us to be cast into the fire and to suffer for his sake, we're going to need to remember this. We're going to need to remember this. And we will see it as a comfort, as Paul meant it to be. But when Jesus does return and he doles out this punishment, the punishment that will fit the crime, we're going to see our King exalted. That's point number five, kids. Your King will be exalted. Jesus is going to be marveled at by all his people on that day. Let's look at verses 9 to 10. Paul says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Jesus is going to come out and he is going to execute judgment, and he's going to comfort his people all in one motion. Isn't that a vision, though, friends, that we need to see more of? Don't we need to see our Christ as the conquering warrior king that he's going to return as? Because Paul says, Thessalonians, when Christ returns, you're going to be in awe of your Savior. You're going to see him in all his glory. Those trials that you went through, they were immense. You suffered. But now, look at the one you suffered for. Look at your perfect, righteous, lovely King. Christ is going to come in his glory with an army of angels, and he's going to execute that long-awaited judgment. It reminds us of the vision that the Apostle John saw in Revelation. He said, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, dead. That's a glorious Christ, isn't it? Christ is going to be exalted when he returns. And Paul says, suffering, persecuted Christian, hang on to that truth. This won't do it justice, but there's little ones here. And let's be honest here, Narnia, Lord of the Rings, those are all amazing, right? Right? Yes. But if you remember in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Aslan crushes, or that the stone table is crushed beneath him, right? At that point, all hope was lost. The Narnians were doomed. The White Witch, her victory was sure. Everybody knew it. The Narnians were being led in battle by High King Peter, who had never fought in a battle. And yet when Aslan returns and he roars, everybody knows that the tables have turned. Everybody knows it. And he destroys the White Witch with ease. And everybody knows who the true king is in that moment, right? Aslan restores peace, and he is glorified. Now, you got to take that and you got to multiply it by a million or more to get what it'll be like when Christ returns. But that is the comfort that Paul offers these believers, right? You notice he doesn't say, hey, believers, be comforted because you're going to get to see your lost loved ones. Or the new heavens and the new earth, just wait for those. Or wait for your resurrected body. No, he says, wait for your king to show up. Wait for your king. Those other things are great, but friends, don't we want to be a people? And not only don't we need to be a people who have that as our driving force, who long so much to see our Savior exalted. You know, that song that we just sung, didn't that bring you to tears? That's our King. And don't you long to see him exalted? Friends, the Christian's joy is tied up with Christ. It's tied up with his glory, with his kingdom. We need to remember that. And I'd ask you today, is that your daily prayer? You know, do you wake up and you say, Lord, I long to see you glorified in my life? Even when you're tired, even when you know the day is going to be awful. Is that your prayer? Because this text reminds us that that is the ultimate comfort. We will be with our King and we will see him in all of his glory. We will praise him for what he's done. And we will be with him forever. But as we wait for that day, right? As we wait for that day, Paul says, church, be comforted by the promise that you are not alone. You are not alone. Those are comforting words that we need to hear on the best of days, let alone on the day when we are suffering for the cause of Christ. Paul prays this prayer for the church in verses 11 to 12. He says, to this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says to these Thessalonians, you know what's coming. I've told you that Christ is returning, that justice is coming. And here he says, I'm praying that God would cause you to live in a manner worthy of him. You know a glory awaits you, so keep going. You're not alone. Continue to do good as you wait for this glorious day. Again, these are people who are not going through prosperous times. And I just love that Paul knows, right? He knew that it wouldn't be right if he just told these believers, you know what, you're doing great, just keep doing what you're doing, you know, lay low. No, Paul says, keep going hard, persevere, press on. Press on. You're not alone, child of God. The Christian suffering in Pakistan is not alone. The house church movement in China is not alone. Nor is the liberal campus, the Christian student on the liberal campus, right, who feels estranged by all of his peers. And neither are you. You're not alone. We need to hear that today. We need to keep that in our back pocket. And then to end, Paul grounds all of this. He grounds the whole chapter in these words. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, is that your aim? Is that what you long for? Is your prayer, Lord, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Because I think it's clear. I think it's clear that if that is not our aim, when the heat is really pressed in on us, when we feel like there's no hope in this life, if we're not clinging to that, to Christ's glory, to seeing him exalted above all things, if we're not clinging to that, then we're not going to make it. We're not going to make it. If our dreams and our ambitions are other than Christ's glory, we're going to falter. That's what needs to drive us, brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we close, I know that, you know, for those of you watching or those of you here, maybe you're thinking, okay, Matt, this is true. You've explained the text, blah, blah, blah. But what do I do with that? Because I'm not suffering for my faith. I've got a good job. My kids go to a good school. Well, I think you'd be wrong if you didn't take these truths and cling to them now. You're going to cling to them in the day when trials and persecutions come. Yes, you are. But right now, cling to these. Because who of us doesn't need to be reminded that the trials that we go through are not meaningless? We all need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded when we see injustice all over the world that our God is a just God. We need to be affirmed and reminded that our longing for justice is good, and one day we're going to see it in full at the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. The punishment will fit the crime. And Lord, our Lord Jesus is going to be glorified. We need to hang on to that today. We need to hang on to that. You're not alone, brothers and sisters. You're not alone. This is a word of comfort. That's what Paul meant this to be. It's good news. It's hard news, but it's good news. Let's just end with these words. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that, Lord, you know exactly what each of us need to hear. In and out of season, Lord, you know what we need to hear. And you know that your precious sons and daughters need to be comforted with the fact that you are a God who is just, righteous, merciful, loving, and glorious. God, we pray now that you would impress this truth on our hearts, that we would leave comforted, encouraged, and Lord, ready to face the trials that will most certainly come our way, better equipped. We pray these things, Lord, that your name would be exalted in us, through us, for your great name's sake. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.